Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
This lectureship always has a number of my favorite preachers on it. This year is no exception. Tom Holland, Brother Earl Edwards, Brother James Watkins, and several others are among my favorite preachers in the world, as well as among my favorite people. And of course, Tony fits into that category too. I'm always honored and grateful for the opportunity to be with you. I want to say a little more tonight. Maybe I won't be cut quite as short and have quite as much material to present. On the International Gospel Hour, I think some of you already know that beginning Sunday, the West Fayetteville Church will be the sponsor, the host of the International Gospel Hour. That means that I will be speaking on an additional 92 radio stations. We already have five, but we're adding to that 92. One of our elders said in the pulpit recently that the elders and the West Fayetteville members have been praying for additional opportunities for our radio ministry. And then he added, "You've always heard that you better be careful for what you pray because you might get it." But we never dreamed that we would get anything quite so enormous. But I do want to mention that in addition to our regular program here in McMinnville, which is on at 8:30, WAKI, this Sunday I shall be on WBMC at 9, and then again on WSM, which you can hear from very easily from this area, at 9 o'clock on Sunday night. That's 6:50 a.m., as if I had to tell anybody in Middle Tennessee what the call letters are on WSM. My lesson today is premillennialism. In a way, those sermons which have gone before, which I have not had the privilege of hearing, give material and a background for what I shall be saying today. I think Tony has forgotten the topics that were assigned to me last year, because these, in my judgment, were among the most difficult of the minor prophets. And then to try, within an hour's time, to talk about premillennialism is an impossible task. It is so broad. There's so many facets of it. The churches of Christ were troubled by premillennialists in the late 30s and early 40s. I happen to have lived through that period. Churches of Christ were being divided, especially in central and eastern Kentucky and perhaps in other places. Brother R.H. Bowe had a little paper that he called, I believe it was Word and Work. He also wrote a publication called The Kingdom of God, in which he set forth what probably would be called classical premillennialism, not the dispensational kind. But there were men within our brotherhood who knew that this doctrine was not scriptural, and so they opposed it vigorously, uncompromisingly. And I mention such people as H. Leo Bowles, Brother N.B. Hardiman, and I have studied premillennialism under Brother Hardiman, Foy E. Wallace Jr., Gus Nichols, G.C. Brewer, V.C. Goodpasture, and others. And they brought to a screeching halt the premillennial movement among churches of Christ. In my more than 50 years of preaching, I have encountered very few people among the churches of Christ who believe the doctrine. I was in a meeting, an area-wide meeting, in Louisville, Kentucky about 10 years ago, and learned that in the city of Louisville, there are 75 churches of Christ. 25 of these are premillennial. Many of them have made such compromises, and I think especially of one across the line in Indiana, that they no longer identify themselves as a Church of Christ. But I did encounter a number of people, not only on that occasion, but earlier, when I was in a meeting in Louisville, who were attached to the premillennial group. The Washington Street Church in the city of Fayetteville, one of the oldest churches of Christ in the state of Tennessee, has just experienced a split. The former preacher who preached on premillennialism at Washington Street took about 60 to 70 members away from Washington Street and started a new congregation. It is not identifying itself as a Church of Christ, and for that I think we ought to be grateful. He also took about 11 people from the West Fayetteville Church where I preach. I recognize that these people were premillennial. In a Bible class I teach on Sunday morning, and I had, I think, 5 or 6 of those people in the class, I just happened to mention premillennialism one Sunday morning, and they made no attempt to hide their view. In fact, the father in the family said, "But we are premillennial." I gave them a number of books dealing with premillennialism, and they read them, but they're still premillennialists. So this is at least one exception that we've seen in the last several months among churches of Christ. But generally speaking, churches of Christ have taken a very strong stand against premillennialism and have not been troubled by it in the last 50 or so years. This ought to be a lesson for the church. Now, whether people believe or do not believe premillennialism, when they oppose what they believe to be wrong, as these men I mentioned a while ago did, then they stop premillennialism. Many of us have taken the same, or have given the same response to other troubling elements within churches of Christ. For example, the Crossroads movement, which really disturbed a great number of churches. Brother Guyon Woods said split as many as 120 churches, and that may be a conservative estimate. But many of our preachers took a very strong stand against the Crossroads movement, which had many cultic elements in it, and stopped it dead in its tracks. It no longer exists. And then came along the Boston movement, and Brother Edwards and I were involved in a forum at Fried Hardeman. We have not stopped the Boston movement, but they do not call themselves generally the Church of Christ anymore. Incidentally, we have a missionary in the Ukraine, a young fellow by the name of Tom West, and I suspect some of you know Tom because he has preached in this general area. He is experiencing difficulty because the minister of religion in the Ukraine identifies the Church of Christ, with which Tom is affiliated, with the Boston movement. And the Boston movement has used many of the same tactics in the Ukraine that they've used in the United States. So it has caused a great amount of heartache. Our elders have announced recently that he probably is going to get to stay in spite of the fact that the minister of religion has told him that he had to be out by the 1st of August. He is still there, and we're hoping and praying that it will all be resolved before too long. When any doctrine which is contrary to Scripture arises within the church, we need to meet it immediately with the Scriptures to show that the doctrine is false. To give you an example of how the apostles handle false doctrine, there were some men among the Galatian churches and perhaps in other places who demanded that Titus be circumcised. But neither Titus, who was with me, Paul said in the Galatian letter, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren brought in unawares, who came in privily to slip in unwanted, to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they bring us again into bondage. They tried to impose certain elements of the law of Moses on the Galatian churches. And Paul said in the last part of that reading, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Galatians 2, verses 3 through 5. We must not sit on the sidelines and allow false doctrine whatever that false doctrine is, to permeate the church and to lead our people astray. With regard to end time events or beliefs, human beings who accept any part of New Testament Christianity are roughly divided into three groups. And if you'd like an excellent discussion of this approach, you should read Lorraine Bettner's book called The Millennium. Now, Dr. Bettner is post-millennial, and yet he has an excellent discussion of these three different approaches to end-time beliefs. Post-millennialism says that Christ will come after His kingdom has been established on the earth. The church and the gospel will have such an influence on the lives of people that a kind of paradise will be established, and then Jesus Christ will come. This view has been espoused by many 19th century influential theologians, and I speak of people like Charles Hodge, Benjamin Warfield, James Orr, and a host of others. In our day, the postmillennial view seems to be enjoying some resurrection. The dominion theologians or reconstruction theologians, such as Gary DeMar and Russus J. Rush Dooney and his son-in-law Gary North, are very strong in their support of postmillennialism. And they're arguing that we need to restructure our society, we need to obliterate the evil that exists and prepare the way for the coming of Jesus Christ. They also have some other rather strange views. They believe that we need to reinstitute many of the ideas and the principles and the regulations of the old law. And that includes restoring the death penalty for homosexuals and others who violate God's law. These are called Reconstructionist theologians or Dominion theologians. And many of these men are extremely capable scholars, most of them having prestigious degrees from great universities. The postmillennialists of the 19th century were very optimistic that the apparent progress that they were witnessing would bring in the kingdom of God Almighty. There were many changes in the direction of restructuring our society. But when World War I came along and World War II, and then great evil flourished within the United States and in other countries, some of them changed their minds, like the liberal theologians. The liberal theologians believed that the world was getting better and better and better, and eventually we would have a paradise on earth. But then they had problems reconciling the events of World War I and World War II and the evil in the 20th century with that idea. So some of these men changed, like Karl Barth and Emil Brunner, and became what are known as neo-Orthodox theologians or crisis theologians. The second approach to end-time beliefs is called amillennialism. This position says, in effect, that the church age, that is the age in which we are living, is the kingdom age. The church is the kingdom of God Almighty. There will be no literal thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. He is now reigning. And we'll show after a while that at least this part of amillennialism does agree with the Scriptures. The third view, and the one we'll talk about today, is premillennialism. I'll give you a definition of it in just a moment. But there are so many facets of this approach to end times that it almost defies any attempt to discuss it, certainly not in a one-hour lecture. For example, you have such matters as the rapture, and whole books have been written on the rapture. And then you have the Great Tribulation. Most of us have heard of the Great Tribulation. What you may not have heard of are the different approaches to when the tribulation will occur and what it will be like. For example, and I don't intend to try to define all of this, because if I did, that's all I would be able to do. But you have an approach called pre-tribulationalism. And that is that the church will be raptured before the tribulation. You may have seen signs on people's automobiles that said, if this car suddenly appears driverless, then the driver has been caught up in the rapture. And of course, I've always wondered, what about those people that happen to be driving along the road at the same time this guy is caught up in the rapture? But the rapture will occur before the Great Tribulation. God's people will not have to go through the tribulation. The second approach is mid-tribulationalism. 3.5 years into the rapture, or into the tribulation, God's people will be raptured. And obviously the third approach will be post-tribulationalism. And these are great topics within themselves and deserve at least an hour lecture or more. But that is not my assignment. I cannot discuss the rapture or the Great Tribulation or the Battle of Armageddon or the conversion of the Jews and a host of other topics relating to premillennialism. It really is not easy to define premillennialism. If I had a board, and I guess I could have asked for one and gotten it, but let me give you briefly an outline of what it says. Premillennialists believe, as we do, that the Old Testament prophets predicted the coming of the kingdom of God Almighty. They cite such scriptures as Daniel 2, Isaiah 2, Joel 2, Micah 4, and many others. But because the Jews rejected Jesus when he came, and there is no doubt about that, I'll read to you after a while, John 1, 11 and 12, but because the Jews rejected Christ, the king, then God could not establish the kingdom. So it had to be postponed. And God had to bring into play another approach to save men. And this amounts to the church age. I want to read for your benefit. Well, before I do, let me tell you how Foy Wallace defined premillennialism. He said pre means before, millennium means 1,000 years, and ism means it is not so. But that probably is not a very scholarly or an even fair definition. Let me give you 10 major features of premillennialism. Russell Boatman, a Christian church preacher, wrote a book in 1980 which he called What the Bible Says About the End Time. And these are the 10 major features of premillennialism. Number one, there will be a great falling away, which will precede the second coming of Christ. At least to some extent that is true, because both Jesus and the apostles predicted a great falling away. Paul does in Acts 20. He also does in 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 4 and in 2 Thessalonians 2. There was absolutely no doubt from the time that Jesus spoke and the apostles wrote that in the future, before Jesus returned, there would be a great falling away. The problem arises when we try to pinpoint the time when the falling away will come and whether or not it immediately precedes the Lord's second coming. Have you ever heard people say, well, the end must be near? And when you ask why, they say, look at all the wickedness around. Our world is filled with violence, immorality, homosexuality, abortion, all of these great evils, and they are great evils. But they signal the fact that the Lord is about to come. I remember years ago when I was in an Adventist seminary in southern Michigan that I had become friends with a young Adventist preacher. He and I made trips together. We spent a great amount of time, and he said to me one day, I see that the Lord is coming in the very next few years. And I said, Charlie, how do you know that? And he said, because of the signs of the times. And I said, well, what are the signs of the times? And he said, great wickedness and natural disasters and so on. That was in 1946. The Lord is coming, he said, in 20 years. 1946. I believe he missed it. I have a number of books dealing with this very topic. Some of you may remember the book Edgar Whitman wrote in 1988, or maybe it's 1987, entitled 88 Reasons Why Christ is Coming in 88. He needed at least one more because all those 88 were wrong. But Colin Hoyle Doyle, wrote a book earlier than that entitled 101 Reasons Why the Lord is Coming in 1988. Why do people make such foolish blunders? Nobody knows when the Lord is coming. We know He is coming. We do not know what the signs preceding His coming are. If we knew the signs, we would be able to tell when He is coming. It is a signless event, as is taught very plainly in Matthew 24. A great falling away. I believe a falling away has come. Others may come. But none of this signals a date for the Lord's second coming. Number two, the Antichrist will appear and seize this opportune time for a major assault on the church. And everybody from Martin Luther to the Pope to Dr. Henry Kissinger to Adolf Hitler has been identified as the Antichrist. But John tells us about the Antichrist in 1 John. The third, the great tribulation, shall then ensue. That is, after the Antichrist has attacked the church, then the great tribulation will follow, from which the church barely survives. God's intervention, shortening the days for the elect's sake, spares a faithful remnant. Number four, the appearing of Christ in the cloud brings an end to the tribulation, snatching victory from Satan. Number five, at Christ's appearing, the dead in Christ shall arise. The elect are raptured. And of course, this is only one approach to the rapture. Israel looks upon Him whom they have pierced, repenting and being saved thereby. And then at the end of the rapture, 3.5 years or 7 years, depending whether you're pre-trib or mid-trib or post-trib, then Christ descends to the earth to set up His millennial kingdom, destroying the Antichrist with the breath of His mouth and summoning the nations before Him for the sheep and goat judgment scene. Christ now imprisons Satan and proceeds to rule the nations with a rod of iron, extending thereby the throne of David to hold sway over all the earth. At the close of the millennium, Satan is loosed for a little while. He gathers the nations together to make war against Christ and against His saints. He is defeated at the battle of Armageddon as fire from heaven destroys his host and Satan is cast into a lake of fire. Then the wicked are now raised to stand in the final judgment, after which they are cast into the lake of fire. And then finally, the renovation of the heavens and the earth is climaxed by the setting up of the eternal kingdom of God and His Christ. As you can see, this is a rather extensive doctrine, and I really have just given you a brief outline of it. There is much more that can be said from the standpoint of those who believe it. But basically it says that when Christ came, He was rejected, so He had to have a contingency plan, a kind of afterthought. He established the church, which will continue until Jesus Christ comes. And then the kingdom will be established. What are the logical consequences of the doctrine of premillennialism? Incidentally, let me recommend at this point two or three books that I have found especially helpful. Brother Foy Wallace Jr. wrote a book many years ago called God's Prophetic Word. He has a number of chapters dealing with premillennialism. In fact, he examines every verse that is used, it's a rather large book, by premillennialists to establish their doctrine. The Fort Worth Lectureship, and I've forgotten the year on this, probably 1975, somewhere about that time, has 15 or 20 articles by people like Tom Holland and Roy Lanier Jr. That is one of the best sources that I have found. Dr. James D. Bales has written a number of books dealing with premillennialism. There are also excellent books written by denominational preachers, like Dr. Bradley Jones, and I knew Dr. Jones's son when I lived in Dalton, Georgia. Dr. Jones is a staunch Baptist, very capable scholar. His books are published by Baker, and he has some excellent material on premillennialism. But let me give some problems dealing with this theory. Number one, and to me this is extremely serious, it makes void Old Testament prophecies relating to the coming of Christ's kingdom. I mentioned ago that the premillennialists concede that prophets like Micah and Joel and Daniel foretold the coming of Christ's kingdom. They do not disagree with this perspective at all. They think that these men even told many of the features of the kingdom when it would come on earth. These prophecies either had their fulfillment in the coming of the church, or we have some real problems with Old Testament prophecy. Prophecies relating, for example, to Christ beginning his reign over his kingdom on the throne of David was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. About that, I do not see how there could be any question. Let me repeat that. Those Old Testament prophecies which said that Jesus would begin to reign on the throne of David on the day of, were fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Peter said to the Jews in Acts 2, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up David to sit on his throne." Now, David was not the only one who made that kind of prediction. But he said that God would raise up Jesus Christ to sit on David's throne. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ. What did David have in mind? That God would raise Jesus Christ and put him on the throne of David. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell or Hades, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. How can there be any doubt that what David said about Christ sitting on his throne was fulfilled on Pentecost? Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, and that word means without a slip or a trip, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Acts 2, 29 through 33 and verse 36. Listen to these expressions that I read to you from Acts 2. He, seeing this, David saw what was happening on the day of Pentecost. He has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. God has made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, Lord and Christ. And of course the word Christ means anointed one. Many premillennialists remind me of Dr. Merrill Unger of Dallas Theological Seminary. Dr. Unger was an outstanding scholar, particularly in the field of Old Testament and especially in archaeology. But I remember reading a statement from Dr. Unger in which, you remember what Peter said on Pentecost, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel"? Dr. Unger said what he meant was, "This is like that." No, what he meant was, "This is that." And that is precisely what he said. How can we read Acts 2 and come to the conclusion that prophecies referring to the kingdom were not fulfilled on Pentecost? I remember Brother Hardiman in Bible class at Fried Hardiman, who was quite artistically inclined. He would go to the board and draw an index finger and write under it Isaiah 2, and then another and write under it Micah 2, and then another Joel 2. And then he would say Isaiah 2 and Joel 2 and Daniel 2 are fulfilled in Acts 2. And we could also throw in Micah 4 in that plot. But these Old Testament prophecies had their fulfillment relating to the kingdom and the reign of Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost. If that's not true, if these prophecies were not fulfilled, and there's hardly any doubt to what they were referring, have you thought of how serious that is? If the prophets missed what they were predicting, what can we say about them? They were false prophets. Jesus spoke with the Jews about one Old Testament prophecy from Psalm 82:6, which reads, "I have said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High." He then commented, "If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say you of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, you blaspheme because I said, I am the Son of God." Now, I do not intend to deal with the great teaching of this passage, but I want you to notice verse 34 in particular. Jesus said, scripture cannot be broken. When a prophecy is made with regard to an event, it has to come to pass, or the man who made it is a false prophet. There is no other conclusion possible. When God established the prophetic office, which you can read in Deuteronomy 18, he said, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken, but the prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." And the reason is, of course, he was not speaking for the Lord. Modern psychics, and I've spoken on this on the lectureship, I spoke 2 years ago, I think, on the New Age rage, and may have mentioned some of these incidents. The crystal ball gazers, the psychics, and are you not amazed at what you see on television about the psychics? The psychic hotline with all of these popular Hollywood people involved in that kind of junk. But the modern psychics like and crystal ball gazers like Gene Dixon and Edgar Casey have made some unusual predictions. There's no question about that. But they have made some grievous blunders. For example, Gene Dixon predicted that Jacqueline Kennedy would never marry Aristotle Onassis, the famous shipping magnate. She married him the next day. I believe she looked in the wrong side of her crystal ball. Edgar Casey, the world's most famous psychic, he's almost a god among the people of the New Age movement, made the prediction that by 1975, the state of California would just slip off into the ocean. Now, that might have been a good thing, but it hasn't happened. Gene Dixon said by 1959, China, communist China, would become a Christian nation. Gene Dixon and Edgar Casey and Carol Ryder and people like these are false prophets, even though occasionally they seem to hit the nail right on the head. You can't hit on the head 90% of the time. A prophet of God has to be right every time. Now, either these Old Testament prophets were right and Jesus did sit on David's throne, or they were wrong and you can forget about them. But it's much worse than that, and I'll give you the reasons in a moment. Daniel 2 outlines the coming of four world empires. Actually, the coming of three, because one was already in existence, the Babylonian. Then the Medo-Persian, the Alexandrian or Macedonian, under Alexander the Great, and the Roman. Then he said, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Now, this is an unusual prophecy in that it is given within a time frame. Now, many prophecies in the Old Testament are not. Some of them are. Some of them are very specific with respect to a city or a nation. For example, when Isaiah predicted the overthrow and the final destruction of Babylon, it didn't happen for hundreds of years. In fact, when Peter lived on this earth and mentioned Babylon, in 1 Peter 5, Babylon was still in existence. But today, it is a deserted place. Nobody lives there. Just the nomads go through occasionally. But here we have a time prophecy. In the days of these kings. Now, he's not talking about the Roman kings. He's talking about the great image that Nebuchadnezzar had seen in his dream, which represented these four kingdoms that I have mentioned. And in a sense, the Babylonian kingdom was still in existence through the Medo-Persian, the Macedonian, and the Roman. And he's saying, in effect, while this great image is still standing, and of course the last set of kings would be the Roman kings, then the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom. It had to be during the days of the Roman Empire. Many of our premillennialist friends get around that, or at least they try to get around it, by saying, but the old Roman Empire is going to be revived. It will be restored. That is not in Scripture. The expression "in the days of these kings" identifies the time, and I cannot overemphasize how important time prophecies are. What is involved in the fulfillment of that prophecy is not only the integrity of Scripture, but also of our Lord Jesus Christ. If the Scriptures cannot be broken, as Jesus said in John 10, that prophecy had to be fulfilled. If they have been broken, then we have questions about the inerrancy and the infallibility of Scripture. But we also have questions about the integrity of our Lord. Jesus Christ spoke of Daniel the prophet, both in Matthew 24 and in Mark 13. He was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And he called him Daniel the prophet. Premillennialists certainly do not intend, in my judgment, at least the ones I know, to impugn the integrity and the authority of Jesus. But they really do. And that's sad. According to Brother R.H. Bow, who was a gospel preacher who caused troubles among churches of Christ over premillennialism, Jesus Christ is not king in act and in fact. His expression was, he is king in potentia. He's kind of an absentee ruler. That Jesus Christ came into the world to be the king, there is absolutely no doubt. When Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" he said, you say that I am a king. To this end came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears me. I came to become a king. And he is king because he began to reign as king on the day of Pentecost. Now, I recognize that the Jews did reject Jesus. Nobody questions that. John 1 says, he came to his own. And that word in Greek, or the expression, is ta idia, which is neuter plural, meaning his own things, his own world. He came to his own world. He had created it, so it belonged to him. And his own, and that second expression, is toi idioi, which is masculine plural, and it means his own people. Actually, his own friends. He came to his own world, and his own people rejected him. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The prophecies regarding his coming and the establishment of his kingdom would be thwarted if Jesus is only king in potentia. The church, which is the Lord's kingdom, Colossians 1, 13 and 14, was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. One of our major responsibilities is to show our premillennial friends the nature of the church, that it is the kingdom of God. And that, in my judgment, would be a step in the direction of refuting premillennialism. Paul speaks of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom he identifies as the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. 1 Timothy 6, 14 and 15. Potentate is from a Greek word which comes into the English in the word dynasty. It is one form, and then you have one form. It is one form of the Greek word power, dunamis. Peter affirmed on Pentecost that Jesus is now sitting on the throne of David. Either David and Peter were wrong, or the premillennialists are. I want to make one more point today before I close. Well, that's not exactly true. I want to make several. But Tony's sitting here with his watch. Premillennialism makes God a respecter of persons. I'm not questioning God's selection of Israel for His own purposes. And I believe most of us, from the Old Testament and the New, can tell what those purposes are. But Israel is not God's elect nation today. But you, the Church of the Living God, are a chosen, that is, elect generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that is, a people for God's own possession. That you, the Church of the Living God, not Israel, should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And that's 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. And you remember from the book of Hosea that two sons were named. One was named No Mercy and the other one Not My People. And that's what Peter has in mind here. So he's talking about Gentiles who compose the church of the living God. But if you need further information, let me remind you of what Paul said to the Galatians, that the church now is the Israel of God. Galatians 6:16. God is no respecter of persons. And let me say as forcefully as I am able, He has nothing in store for the Jews that He does not have in store for me. I understand that our premillennial friends say at the end of the age, the Jews as a nation will be converted to Jesus Christ. They use Romans 11:26, which says, "And so all Israel shall be saved." But the word "so" is an adverb of manner, and he's talking about as the Gentiles are saved, so the Jews will be saved. They're saved in exactly the same way, and that is by faith in God and obedience to His gospel. Let me conclude with this observation. Even though premillennialism has not generally troubled churches of Christ for the past 50 years, it seems to be experiencing a comeback, at least in some quarters. What we as children of God must do, what the church must do in every age, is to be sure we're standing solidly on the rock of Scripture, and then not let any doctrine that is an aberration, that is contrary to truth, trouble churches. Now, to do so, we must do it in the right spirit because of our love for people. One question as I close, and I want you to think about it. Is the doctrine serious enough that if it's being promoted among churches of Christ, the promoters ought to be disfellowshipped? That's a question we are facing right now in the city of Fayetteville, Tennessee. What will be our response to the new division that occurred within the Washington Street Church? Will we have to mark them? Consider them to be false brethren? You've been a wonderful audience today, as always, and I'm grateful for this opportunity. Tony?
That's some tremendously rich material. I don't know about everybody else, but I could just keep on listening to that. We're very thankful that Brother Claiborne has presented for us this material. Do we have anyone that has any questions? If you do, Brother Joe, why don't you, if there are any others, if you'll raise your hand, he'll come by and Brother Joe, just bring me your question in.
I didn't want anybody to know who asked it.
Yeah. Okay. Oh, okay. Joe, would you collect the questions for him? Brother Edwards, would you and Brother Claiborne come back up here? And Robert, there you are. Because I will give each of you a chance to just do a very brief statement with regards to these. Oh, I got this. One more time, precisely what is the distinction between annihilation and soul sleeping? And since Brother Edwards, if you want to go ahead and deal with that.
soul sleeping and annihilation very frequently go together, but they don't necessarily go together. Soul sleeping could refer to, and does in some people's ideas, only the fact that between one person's physical death and the general resurrection, one sleeps. But then he might be raised and then exist in eternity. In fact, quite a number of people who believe that, Edward Fudge, for example, believes that all wicked people will go out of existence completely after the resurrection, but he believes that all people who are obedient, are followers of Christ, though they may soul sleep during the period between their own death and resurrection, they then will live consciously in eternity. And so the two are generally held by the same people, but are not synonymous by any means. There is a difference between them. And some people would hold to soul sleeping, but would not then even think about holding to annihilationism, even for the wicked. You would find some people that would hold that.
The second question was, Adam immortal when he was created, or did access to the tree of life give him life? I think that was more with y'all's topics. I want to...
Well, I believe that the groups that we have mentioned believe that he was not immortal, that the only way he could have lived forever is to maintain that access to the tree of life. And so what we've